The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
And now, in a second sub-point, here, let's get the door closed. Some comments under the heading of terminology, the question of terminology, 3D2. And divide things up a bit here. The covenant with Adam, so the covenant relationship between Adam, between God and Adam, has been given a variety of designations. Covenant of nature, covenant of law, covenant of life, covenant of paradise, covenant of creation, and of course, as we have already indicated on our outline, the designation most often used in Reformed theology, covenant of works. That's a designation, covenant of works. For instance, you find controlling in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 7, section 2. And almost all Reformed theologians have used that as the designation of choice. Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, Dabney, R.L. Dabney, and within the continental Reformed tradition, Herman Bavinck. That's just a sampling. There'd be many others. We should take note, however, that this designation, covenant of works, is not invariable. There are these other designations, as we indicated, and even in the Westminster Standards, for that matter, what we find in both the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, that would be larger catechism 20, shorter catechism 12, what we find is not the designation covenant of works, but covenant of life. So the Westminster Standards as a whole permit a variety of designation. Certainly these are not to be played off against each other. We could say that life brings into view the goal in view, the outcome of the covenant. Works would focus on the means, the means for obtaining that. We could just notice here in parenthetically at this point anyway, we'll come, let me just say, parenthetically, a parenthetical comment on Professor Murray. Murray objects in the expression covenant of works. Murray objects to both terms. We've already considered earlier his objection to the designation covenant. Remember why that was. Covenant, he believes, is an arrangement that only comes in after the fall. Covenant, he says, by definition, is a redemptive administration, so that there, by nature of the case, couldn't be a covenant before the fall. He also objects on other grounds to the designation works, and we'll touch on that in just a little while. So all told, Murray prefers to refer to the situation otherwise designated by theologians as the covenant of works as the Adamic administration. The Adamic administration. You can see that, for instance, in his Collected Writings, Volume 2, page 49. And it becomes a question, and I guess among some not a large segment right now within the Reformed community, but some, it's now an issue of contention, just how significant a theological deviation there is in Murray refusing to talk about a covenant of works. My own view would be that there is not a significant difference of theological substance here, that what the others are concerned, what Reformed tradition is concerned to maintain in the covenant of works is what Murray does in fact maintain, even with this change in designation. Now, we can, focusing on the expression covenant of works, go on to develop a bit of observation under a bit of discussion under the observation that the expression covenant of works does carry with it a certain liability. I'd like to talk about that designation from that angle. There's a certain liability attaching to the usage, especially, I think that liability comes up, when the designation is paired and, of course, then contrasted with the expression covenant of grace. And that, of course, is what usually happens, that those who talk about a covenant of works are contrasting with a covenant of grace. And the liability, just to press a little bit further here, is that that contrast then suggests, and I think the suggestion is all the stronger because of the very basic nature of the contrast. If you know anything about covenant theology, and I would hope you could appreciate at least from the reading that you've done so far in this course, if not before, that's a fairly fundamental distinction as you look at the whole of God's dealings with the creation, with the human race, the distinction between covenant of works, covenant of grace. So particularly in view of the fundamental nature of the contrast, the contrast then can suggest a fundamental antithesis between works and grace, a complete polarity between human working and God's grace, or on the human level, a polarity between works and faith, as faith in the scriptures are everywhere associated with faith. Now, we could go on here to observe immediately, at a first glance, such an antithesis, such a polarizing of grace and works may seem to be supported by Scripture itself. Scriptures like Romans 4, 4, and 5, for instance, 11 through 11:6. Take a look just a moment at Romans 11:6, and you'll see what I'm talking about. The larger context, Paul is dealing with the issues of election and reprobation as that comes out in God's dealings with Israel. And he talks then, at the end of verse 5 in Romans 11, of the remnant according to the election of grace. And then adds this generalizing observation in verse 6. For if it is by grace, it is no longer of works, since grace no longer becomes grace. In other words, if it's by works, it can't be by grace. So I'm saying that such scriptures, and Romans 11:6 is perhaps most pointed, would appear to support a polarity of works and grace. However, on more careful examination, I think that such a polarity, maintaining such a polarity, runs aground more substantial biblical considerations. In other words, the statement of Paul that we've just been looking at has to be seen within a certain context and not pressed beyond that context, and must be appreciated then as well within a broader biblical context, which is what we want to probe just a bit now. And we'll do that under, a couple of sub-points here first. The expression covenant of works can be taken to suggest that in the pre-fall period, God's relationship to Adam was entirely devoid of grace. And here we come on a somewhat sensitive point in some current discussion going on. Entirely devoid of grace. Now let me say right away that in a sense, that is true. When we look into the scripture and discover there the vocabulary for grace, and we're looking at the Old Testament primarily of chen and chesed, and in the New Testament of charis, for the most part in Scripture, that vocabulary describes God's gratuitous favor to sinners, unmistakably over the vast range of its usage in Scripture, these terms refer to God's saving grace. Grace as saving grace. And by the nature of the case, you must be sure to appreciate, there can be no such grace before the fall. There is no saving grace before the fall. We're clear on that, I hope. Because there's no saving grace where sin is not in the picture, and there is no sin in the picture before the fall. And that's a very important point I want to accent as emphatically as I can at the outset here in our discussion. I don't want to be backing away from it in any respect. We must not obscure it. But now, let's go on and observe this. This grace, this saving grace, so evident throughout Scripture after the fall, that must not be detached from, it must, our concern to make its uniqueness, make clear its uniqueness, must not obscure the fact that it is a specific manifestation of God's, let's say now, God's goodness, His gratuitous goodness, His sheer benevolent goodness, His condescending kindness. I'm saying grace understood as saving grace must not be detached from the fact, our concern to make clear its uniqueness must not obscure the fact that it is a specific manifestation of God's condescending kindness that is present and very much in evidence before the fall, already before the fall. My point here is that God's goodness, His condescending kindness, and in that sense, I should have said it, in that sense, God's grace, His gratuitous kindness is very much present before the fall. You see, when we don't appreciate this, that gratuitous factor before the fall, the expression covenant of works can easily give rise to the notion that before the fall, the relationship between God and Adam, seen from God's side, was essentially one of strict justice, disinterested, impartial equity. I'm saying if we remove from the situation described by the covenant of works any factor of gratuity or condescension that can give the impression that the original pre-fall situation was one of strict, disinterested equity. Yeah. All right, now you have brought his name into the discussion. Yeah, I think that there's some concerns that he has are in the background of my somewhat cryptic remarks that I was making earlier about areas of discussion. I think personally it's a debate that needs some clarification at this point. But you're right, that would be... I would at least want to wonder if that's not the case. Yes, that's true, and he does that by insisting, and this is just the issue in which we're involved in discussing right now, by insisting that you must not talk about grace before the fall. And what I'm concerned to bring out, I feel bound to bring out here, is that there is prior to the fall, and I'm going to be going on to expound a little bit more here, I'm just in the midst of it, that there is this factor of God's goodness, his gratuitous kindness, and in that sense, what is fairly described as grace prior to the fall. But Klein's concern for the justice factor, I think we obviously can't push that aside, and we must do justice to that. And so you listen up now as I keep talking and make sure that I don't eclipse that. I was just making the point then of... the problem of seeing the pre-fall situation as one only, or one as one of strictly strict justice, impartial equity. In fact, though, that relationship, and we've already been able to see some of this in our own discussion at a number of points earlier, what we have before the fall is a covenant in a full and rich sense. In other words, what exists already before the fall is a fellowship bond, a bond established by God out of his love and condescending kindness, in which everything, in that fellowship bond established by God out of his condescending kindness, everything that Adam and Eve have is a gift. A gift from God. Everything that Adam and Eve possess before the fall is a gift, in that sense, of grace. A gift of grace. It's a situation before the fall in which God is not only Adam's Lord, his judge, but God is Adam's Father. And Adam and Eve are to identify themselves as son and daughter of the living God. And that is said in so many words in Luke 3:38, where the genealogy of Jesus is traced back to Adam, huios theou, son of God. Now, I'm talking about before the fall. Yes. Yeah, and so it would not be... Okay, we got to really be careful here. I am talking about what in traditional language and in the way in which I will go on to use it, covenant of grace describes the situation after the fall. I'm looking at the pre-fall situation, reflecting a bit on the liabilities that attach to the expression covenant of works, even though that you're going to come to see I'm going to defend it, its usage, that's why it's on the outline sheet. But showing that, in a sense, there is, strictly, properly speaking, a grace factor before the fall. Now look along this line. Look at the probation. What is at the heart of the works arrangement, if you will? Eat and you will die. Don't eat and you will live. That probation is a means, as we were reflecting last time, is a means to arriving at eschatological blessedness. It was the way to be confirmed in consummate life. Eschatological life and glory for the image-bearing creature was to be the payoff on that arrangement. But can we not say, must we not say, that even the probation, functioning as it does, with its terms, is a provision of God's love, flows from His kindness, as well as the fact that it most undeniably involves His justice. The probation is part of a mechanism reflective of God's kindness as well as His justice. We have this to consider. The outcome, look at the outcome of successful probation. The reward held out. The reward, as we just said, of eschatological life. That reward is so much more than commensurate with the obedience required. It's incomparably greater than what was asked of Adam and Adam not to eat. At the same time, however, in saying that, we, I think, should be sure as well to observe, we're bound to say, that life is the fair reward. It is the equitable recompense for obedience. At least we must say that in this sense, that if we posit successful probation, in other words, if we posit that Adam had not eaten, sustained the test, on that scenario, we have to observe, it would have been unfair of God. It would have been unjust of God to withhold eschatological life. So in this connection, a question might at least be raised, how appropriate it is to apply the category of merit to the covenant relationship between God and Adam, and to say that Adam was to merit eternal life for his obedience. The question is not so much whether we should use that language of merit, but whether that language obscures this factor of the incommensurateness between what was required and the reward that was given. At any rate, as we would continue to use the word merit to apply to Adam's working, that language is only appropriate with this proviso. In the creator-creature relationship, in that relationship, every right of the creature is a graciously bestowed right. Every right, I'm saying, in other words, is a gift. A gift of grace, a gift of God's gratuitous kindness. And in that sense, from that ultimate perspective, it is unmerited and non-compulsory. So let me just round off this thought and we can pick up questions. So we could say that, looking at it from a covenantal perspective, first from God's side, then from our side. Seen from God's side, all reward, and it is reward, all reward that God gives is by grace, from grace. So that I think perhaps on balance we could put it this way, God's equity, and He surely was purposed to deal with Adam and Eve in an equitable fashion, we must say that God's equity is His fatherly generosity. Equity and fatherly generosity. are correlative here. So that correlatively, seen from our side, the point of Luke 17:10 applies as much before the fall as it does afterward. Look at Luke 17:10. I was just looking at the immediate context once again this morning and struck by what an interesting, in terms of the evangelist's composition, what an interesting a collection, a composite of sayings it is that we have in verses 1 through 10. That'd be not so much in systematic theology, but in a program of New Testament exegesis or Lucan study of Lucan theology, that would be interesting to reflect on what's happening in this unit as a whole. But at any rate, beginning at verse 7, Jesus addresses the servant-lord relationship and makes the point in verse 9 by his rhetorical question that a servant isn't thanked because of what he does that was commanded. And Jesus then adds this as sort of the punchline, the payoff application. So you also, when you have done everything that has been commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done only what we ought to have done. And that, I think, is reflective of the basic situation between creator and creature and creator. There are no works of supererogation, no works of supererogation that are possible in the relationship between creator and creature. In other words, doing beyond what you've been asked. Questions at this point? Yeah. Because God, in his condescending and kind purpose, has committed himself to that. And he has said, do this, and the result will be this. And having made that commitment, he would be violating his commitment. He would be unjust ultimate to himself in his commitment. I think I would want to put it that way.
Okay.
That's right. Right. Or as I put it, a formula, obviously any short formula is only as useful as the context that it's in, but God's equity is his fatherly kindness. Now, second here, those are some reflections on the pre-fall situation. Now looking more at the situation after the fall. The polarity that can be suggested by the pair, covenant of the contrast, covenant of works, covenant of grace, seems to leave no place for works now under the gospel. Now you see the accent becomes different. Our first point here was that it suggests that there's no grace, gratuitous kindness before the fall. Now, alternatively, after the fall, no place for works under the gospel. And in fact, as I remind us, and as some of you will know, a long antinomian tradition has argued just that point. And others have had difficulty here, trying to fit or find a coherent place for the working of the believer. Well, without getting into all of the dynamics of that discussion, let us simply observe here the fact, undeniable fact, that one of the most important strategic outcomes of the gospel, what the gospel is, the gospel of God's grace is concerned to bring about, is works. Good works. Good works are a singular strategic outcome of the gospel. Now that is perhaps most clear, and in a way that is most clear, also quite instructive to the point that we're concerned for here in the passage that we have in Ephesians 2:8. Not Ephesians 2:8 and 9, often memorized and wall-placked, but Ephesians 2:8 through 10. That's what ought to be memorized and wall-placked, if you will. Let me just read and need to do little more than read, and I think you'll see my point. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is God's gift, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand in order that we should walk in them, that that should be our way of life. See what is happening here in this short statement, or two statements. A masterful capturing of the total situation by the apostle. He begins with referring to the grace of God. And that grace of God, he makes clear, stands opposed to every human effort at self-salvation. The grace of God is what cuts off any and every such attempt. The grace of God is resolutely, absolutely opposed to all efforts to base salvation on human accomplishment. But while that is true on the one hand, the apostle is at the same time concerned to be clear on the other hand, just at the same time, that the same grace of God that cuts off all human effort at achieving salvation, that same grace of God functions to produce good works. And we have a correlative to the thought of Ephesians 2:10, the expression, for instance, of the apostle in Romans 1:6 and 16:25, the obedience of faith, where the genitive here is... Well, let's put it this way. I think more recent work has shown that the genitive here is somewhat ambivalent, and that the traditional debate here is one that ought not to be pressed to one decision or the other. Traditionally, the issue debated here, is this genitive appositional? In other words, Paul is saying his ministry is to be among the Gentiles, to call them to the obedience of faith. Is he saying the obedience that faith is, faith seen as an act of obedience? Or is it alternatively, as has been argued, that the genitive is a genitive of source or origin? So that Paul is talking then about the obedience that springs from faith, obedience that is the fruit and the result of faith. And as it has been argued, particularly in a recent dissertation done in Great Britain by one of our graduates here, Don Garlington, teaching at Toronto Baptist Seminary, his argument, and I think successful, is that Paul really intends to combine both senses there. So that there is certainly the idea then of, you see, now not works in opposition to faith, but works as the result or the fruit of faith. And similarly, if you will, we find a synthesis of faith or grace and works in the expression that Paul uses, the work of faith in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and Galatians 5:6. The expression, the work of faith, is what we have in the Thessalonian correspondence, and I think it's very clear if you look at the context there that what Paul's talking about is that work that is the fruitage and flows out of faith. Or Galatians 5:6, Paul talks about faith as faith that works through love. So, these observations addressed to the concern of the liability that can attach to the designation covenant of works in the sense of an absolute polarity. Having stressed that, now let's come, and this would be C, and say that with what's been said, recognizing this liability, we want at the same time to maintain the validity of the designation covenant of works, to appreciate why that was chosen and how it's defensible. We should continue to use that language because it serves to highlight that in God's covenant with Adam, obedience is the way to life. That is the principal consideration. That's the principal, the primary consideration that controls in that original covenant relationship. Reward, and specifically entitlement to life, entitlement to eschatological life, is to be based on Adam's obedience, Adam's perfect obedience. So we could just as well describe it as a covenant of obedience, as well as a covenant of works. So I'm not wanting here to be an iconoclast so far as a fixed traditional nomenclature is concerned. I think it's defensible. Let me just say, finally, very briefly as well, my own preference, as you'll see from the outline sheet, is covenant of creation. Covenant of creation. That has a more comprehensive ring to it, appropriate to all that we have been talking about so far, and it can include the positive ideas, the positive truths that are expressed in the other designations. Also, I like the designation covenant of creation because in distinction, as a contrast, we can talk then about a similarly comprehensive covenant of recreation. Covenant of new creation, covenant of consummation, to bring into view the full scope, to cover the redemption accomplished in Christ, the work of Christ. So with those observations, that would bring us then to E. Yes. Well, I'm just talking about what the arrangement was. That's a fair way of describing what was going on there. He fell in terms of that arrangement. He did not do the work that was required of him by his heavenly Father. Now, the covenant of recreation, God's covenant with Christ, the covenant of grace, as it is more usually referred to. Or God's covenant in Christ, perhaps we would be, it would be more proper to say here. As a first subpoint, we want to make some comments under the designation of redemptive grace. Grace as redemptive. Grace as redemptive. And let's see here. The two subpoints here. redemptive grace and the fall. Redemptive grace and the fall. The covenant of grace begins already at the moment of the fall. It begins at the point Adam and Eve sin. We can look at it this way, picking up on a discussion that we were just having. The condescending favor that Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall, the kindness, in other words, the grace that they experienced before the fall in covenant with God, that favor, that grace, takes on a character now that it did not have before the fall. God's favor, his kindness, finds expression in a radically new way, an absolutely unprecedented way. God's favor now expresses itself in a way that could not be anticipated apart from the eternal purpose of God, where it, of course, is sure and firm. But God's favor, his kindness, now finds expression in a way that could not be anticipated from pre-fall revelation. Adam and Eve, to put it another way, had no reason to expect God to deal with him as he does, as he did. What we're saying then in other terms is that now grace becomes what it never was before. Grace becomes redemptive grace, saving grace, and in that sense, as theologians sometimes use the word, special grace. Now, the special principle, as Dr. Van Til likes to talk about, following Kuyper and Bovink especially, the special principle enters the picture. And several points that we will, I think, find it useful to develop here. This special grace is present, not only present, it's evident in what happens immediately after the fall. As we look at God's conduct, if you will, as we analyze the behavior of God, we can see the remarkable thing that happens. And we can say that even though in Genesis 3 there is no mention of covenant, there is no mention of grace, there is no mention, for that matter, of Christ, all are very much present here, or at least in view, anticipated. Now, Paul tells us, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's it. The wages of sin is death. Every sin, including Adam's, we may say especially Adam's, every sin deserves the judicial wrath and curse of God, as that wrath, that judicial wrath, terminates in death, as that curse is executed in death. And when I say death, and when you ask me what death is, I say whatever death is in all its dimensions. Let me just say here parenthetically that in fact, because I think this is a point we don't appreciate often as we should, at least I haven't. Disobedience, apart from its consequences, sin itself is its own punishment. Apart from its judicial consequences that have been stipulated by God's law, sin is its own punishment. You see, sin, seen from our side, from man's side, what sin does, and I hope you can appreciate this now, well, I'm sure you will, you can appreciate it, but especially as we have given considerable emphasis in the emphasis that we've been making in our discussion, sin breaks covenant. Sin breaks covenant with God. Sin is infidelity. Sin is ultimate infidelity. Or to put it another way, sin is to abandon fellowship with God. Sin is to abandon fellowship with God. So to sin is to pull away from that relationship. Sin is a renunciation of the religious bond. Sin is a rejection of that bond in which alone, for the creature made in God's image, true blessing and life are to be had. So in a very real sense, different than many of the philosophers have construed it, but in a sense, quite genuinely true, to sin itself is an act of deprivation. To sin is to deprive yourself of the enjoyment of God. To sin is to deprive ourselves of the enjoyment of God. And, yes? Oh, go back to Berkauer. The problem you see with, I'm going to make a really helpful comment. Learn to read Dutch. Because his writing style in Dutch is so lucid, and I think he does suffer somewhat from the English translators that edit him and chop him up and make things somewhat cumbersome. But I don't really think it's that bad. What's that? should we debate that one? No. That is a very helpful book. You know, I just challenge you to go back and try to wrestle through it. I'm trying to think of. Let me think about that a bit. Nothing really pops to my mind immediately as, you know, a must read or whatever. All right, well, we'll interrupt ourselves in the midst of where we are and pick up on Wednesday.